Reading today is the Gospel of according to Mark, and we're into the fourth chapter, and I'll be reading verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took with them in their boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up, rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Even when Jesus is with us, storms arise. Will you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Since 1953, the World Meteorological Society, the WMO, has been naming hurricanes. So what names do we give the storms that invade our lives? And what can we learn from Jesus about how to withstand them? Harvey, Irma, Sandy, Ike, Katrina, Andrew. Our second son was to be named Andrew until the storm. Wendy was pregnant with him, and we had picked out the name Andrew when that storm came through Florida, where we were living, and quickly got changed to Nathan. Andrew became his middle name. Last year, we watched with horror the devastating Hurricane Harvey on the Gulf Coast. Interstates in Houston became surging rapids. Islands in the Caribbean, like Puerto Rico, lost most of their infrastructure. Harvey was soon followed by Irma, which hit the Caribbean again and turned her wrath on Florida. A Harvard study published in the New England Journal of Medicine put the death toll around 5,000 in Puerto Rico. That doesn't include the damages. The recovery from these storms and ongoing will take years, but even then the memories will linger. As a church, we responded quite well with a special offering of close to $10,000. Now, naming storms is something that humans have been doing for a long time. In a practical sense, storms are given short and distinctive names as a way of, well, reducing confusion when two or three of them occur at the same time. The WMO began officially naming Atlantic storms in 1953 using female names and then naming them in alphabetical order. Male names were added in 1979. But people were naming storms long before the WMO thought of it. In the 19th century, for example, hurricanes and other storms were named after the saints of the church. So you had Hurricane Santa Ana that struck Puerto Rico in 1825. And during World War II, it is reported that a group of American soldiers named a series of tropical storms in Saipan after their wives. We'll assume that was an affectionate gesture. While While reducing confusion may be the official reason these terrible storms get named, something psychological is in play when a name is assigned to a force that threatens us. In fact, the word hurricane itself is derived from the Spanish word huracan, which was inspired by the Mayan storm god Huracan. Ancient people often put names to the forces of nature that were mysterious and destructive as a way of attempting to control or manipulate them. Now, of course, we know you can't control a hurricane, but naming it at least gives us a way to identify a common natural enemy. We do that today with forest fires in Arizona. And we want to name our fears, too, because the fear of the unknown, that's one of the worst fears out there. The fishermen in Galilee didn't put names to many storms that came screaming out of the Valley of the Doves in the western shore. While they didn't give names to them, they knew whenever a squall blew up late on a lake, it was a reminder that, well, they were subject to the forces of chaos, fear, and death. In fact, much of Scripture represents, the sea represents calamity. The Israelites, they just weren't very seafaring people. So the vast Mediterranean Sea to the west, even smaller seas like the Sea of Galilee, where the fishermen were today, in our text today, usually they kept their boats close to the shore. Represented the unknown, the sea did. It was deep. It was a place where terrible sea monsters waited to devour. The sea was a place from which people never returned. All we have to do is go back to the first verses of Genesis to see that the sea represents chaos. When God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind of God swept over the face of the waters. Darkness, wind, the deep, the image of a churning storm. And yet, in the midst of that stormy chaos, God began to separate things out, bringing light to pierce the darkness, separating the waters and the land. Creation story is how God began to bring order out of chaos, which becomes a metaphor for the whole biblical story, the story of how God deals with fear. It's no coincidence that the very first major story after creation is another boat story. Noah, a righteous man who obeys God, builds this huge boat, prepares for God's judgment on a world where wickedness of humanity was its own sin, its own storm. God allows the chaos of the waters to break forth in a horrific flood, a story which each world culture has its own version, a story reverting back to a watery void of Genesis 1. And yet, while the waters rage, God saves Noah, his family, the creatures of the earth on an ark tossed by stormy seas. God's judgment, grace, and rescue come together on a boat. Noah steps out of the ark and a new creation is washed clean by the flood. Chaos is pushed back again. Indeed, this is how God deals with fear going forward. Not by unleashing the chaos, but by working towards a new creation. The gift of a rainbow, which symbolizes God's love for all people, comes from that story. It's not just God's love for the LGBTQ community, but each and every one of us. The story of the Bible is a story of God's presence in the storms of life. It's the story, the Exodus story, of God parting the waters of the Sea of Reeds to save the people from slavery. It's the story of Job railing at God in the midst of fear and suffering, and God showing him the great sea monster under God's control, a sign that chaos doesn't have the last word. It's the story of Isaiah looking forward to a day when all can come to the waters and drink without fear. It's a story of Jonah being tossed into a raging sea but saved in the belly of a great fish. It's the story of Jesus going through the waters of baptism into the desert to battle with the forces of fear. The story of Scripture is the story of how God brings people through waters of fear and into new creations. It's no accident, then, that Mark preserves this story of Jesus and his disciples being tossed by an unexpected violent storm. Fear, panic, desperation overcome these fishermen, and they've never clearly experienced a storm like this. Mark tells us that in the midst of all that chaos, Jesus is taking a nap on a cushion. The disciples, meanwhile, are panicked. They're so concerned they yell at Jesus over the howling wind, "Wake up! Don't you care? We're dying here! Don't you care?" And Jesus wakes up. But did you notice something? He doesn't answer their question. Instead, he stands and addresses the wind and the waves. Mark says that he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Now, we, along with Mark's readers, might expect Jesus to then give the disciples a detailed explanation of how he did that. I mean, how did he calm the storm? How did he turn a violent, raging sea into a placid pond of tranquility? We might expect a presentation, maybe a PowerPoint, outlining Jesus' humanity and divinity. Or we might expect Jesus to smile and wink and then go back to sleep, leaving the disciples just to wonder what they had just seen. But rather than brag on this display of power, Jesus instead turns and asks them a question. "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" You got to wonder if the disciples were thinking something like, "Well, duh, of course we're afraid. We're in a Category 5 storm. We almost die. And here he is standing in this boat. He raises his hand like Moses over the Sea of Reeds, and the forces of nature obey him. So yeah, we were afraid." In their fear, however, the disciples forgot one important fact. And I think we forget this in life too. Jesus was in the boat with them. Apparently, they just woke Jesus up so he could share in the panic. But Jesus, on the other hand, wants them to have faith. Not fear, faith. It's as if he said, "You know, always remember I'm in the boat with you, and I've got this." Storms hit us, you know that. With great fury they hit us. Many devastating hurricanes hit our lives no matter where we live. The hurricane of cancer and heart disease, the hurricane of divorce, the hurricane of death, the hurricane of financial crisis, the hurricane of moving out of an independent living and into an assisted or memory care, the hurricane of illness with your adult child, the hurricane of too much to do and not enough time. So what's your hurricane, or should I say hurricanes? Can you name them? And where is Jesus in the midst of your storms, our storms? Where is Jesus when the typhoon of devastating illness hits? Where is Jesus when the lightning strike of a loved one's death leaves us in shock? Where is God when the waves of death, destruction, and doubt threaten to sink us? Where is Jesus? The passenger registration log of life tells us Jesus is in the boat with us, and there he invites us to turn from fear to faith, the kind of faith that Jesus had himself, had in God in order to bring order out of chaos. And one day will still all storms forever. You see, at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we see a vision of a new creation made possible by Jesus' faithfulness. In chapter 21, we read about a new heaven and a new earth coming down, casting aside all storms of fear from old creation and making all things new. As John sees this vision, he notices this new creation. The sea was no more. There's no place for fear in this new creation. No place for tears, no place for mourning or crying or pain, no more storms of death. So what will be there? Here's the good news, my friends. See, the home of God is among mortals, says a loud voice. God will dwell with them. They will be God's people, and God will dwell with them. In this new creation, the sea and all the tempestuous fear will be gone. But the God revealed in Jesus will be with us. Jesus will be in our boat. Jesus is in our boat. Many people in this very room this Sunday are facing terrible storms with memorable names. They're afraid, and rightly so. But can we put our faith in one who lived and died by faith? We see the stormy wind and waves, but can we focus our eyes on Jesus, the one whom the wind and waves ultimately obey? When the ship is being tossed, often we only think of our doom, the danger. Can we instead imagine calm and hope of a new creation? Now, faith doesn't mean we won't suffer. Jesus himself suffered and died while holding on to faith. Faith does mean, however, that we can trust God for our future. Our baptism in the waters reminds us of this. The water that once was a sign of chaos and death is now the sign of new life. The WMO uses a rotating list to identify hurricanes. But some storms are so devastating that their names are retired to a sort of hurricane hall of fame, if you will. Harvey and Irma from last year are likely to make that dubious honor. Whatever storms we're facing, may we also know the one who is in our boat with us, the one who will retire all the named and unnamed maelstroms and fearful memories of those storms forever and ever. I thank God that Jesus is in your boat, my boat, our boat. Thanks be to God. Amen.